Bibles, please, for our first reading in Matthew chapter 26. This is a long chapter, brothers and sisters, so let's try to give our attention to it. Matthew chapter 26, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman, having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head, as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman?
For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now, the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, the master saith, my time is at hand, I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth, as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, thou hast said. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them, and went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples, and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest's and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take up the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that it thus must be? In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, He is guilty of death. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto him that was there, This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I know not the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by, and said to Peter, Surely thou art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. All right, so in this chapter, the first section, verses 1 through 5, we have Jesus telling his disciples of his impending death. There is no particular response that is shown here from the disciples, simply Jesus' announcement to them of his impending death. So then the chief priests assembled also, the scribes, the elders, and they were with Caiaphas, and they consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. And then they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. And so notice, first of all, there are two very indicative words here, subtlety and fear. The first word, subtlety, they wanted to take Christ, but they knew that they were wrong in doing so, and so they sought craft, subterfuge, subtlety in order to take him. This is indicative of the fact that they knew what they were doing was unjust. They were even violating their own conscience of what was right and what was wrong. And yet they were decided in their course. Isn't that a most wicked thing about us as people? That we are able to proceed in a course we know to be wrong. We set our jaw, affix our minds. So, that is one of our most egregious human weaknesses, isn't it? That we can do something that we know to be wrong. All right, so then the other word that they use there is that Matthew uses is fear. They feared the people. And this shows truly who their gods were. Their gods, or their God, was the approval of the people. This is what they sought at every turn in their religion. And yes, this is another weakness that we have. That we would do things against what we know to be right. And secondly, that we would seek to please men rather than God. So this is what we see of the Pharisees in this first section. And from that, we can take a negative example and make good use. All right, so then in verse 6, Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. Simon the leper, it's a very interesting statement. It's one of those throwaway statements, you know. We don't know a whole lot about Simon the leper. But here is Jesus in the house of Simon the leper. Now we assume that if Jesus was in the house, he was probably formerly a leper, and that appellation still adhered to him. But in this house, there was a woman who had an alabaster box of ointment, and she poured it upon Christ and anointed him. And the disciples, well, they said, that's a waste. What a waste of money. They were good Scottish Presbyterians, right? You remember the guy that ran for president a few years back, Steve Forbes. He has a Scottish Presbyterian background. I don't know if you knew that or not. He's a Scottish Presbyterian background. And, of course, he was spending much of his own considerable fortune in running for president. Someone asked him, how much are you going to spend of your own money? And he said, well, I'm going to spend every dime that it takes to be elected president and not a penny more. Of course, we were hoping he spent a little more money, right? So here's Steve Forbes talking about that frugality, that sometimes folks, out of their Christian heritage, maintain. And the disciples feign this kind of frugality at this point. I say they feign it because they were poorly minded in this sense. Sometimes we can be frugal to a fault. Now, frugality is a virtue. Please understand, Pastor Riddell is saying that frugality is a virtue. But there are times when the desire for frugality can thwart a proper exercise of godliness. There are times when a well-placed expenditure, even though not very frugal, can be well-placed for the kingdom of God. It can be used by God for the advancement of the kingdom of God. One theologian used to say, the gospel is free, but somebody has to put in the plumbing. Well, what that means is that there are times when we need things like buildings and light fixtures and plumbing and things like that. And, you know, those things, generally speaking, especially in our day and age, with the paucity of rich patrons that used to patronize the church and provide these kinds of things for them, that there is there's a paucity of that. And so sometimes churches, godly churches that are poorly attended in our day, go along limping without much. And of course, that is under the sovereignty and the providence of God. We understand all of that. But let us not think that frugality and not opening our hand and being generous is right in all counts. Here this woman pours this very expensive, very costly oil upon Christ. Of course, the question that Jesus is asking them is, do you think I'm worth that? She has anointed me for my burial. And so while frugality is a virtue, remember that just like most things, it requires judgment. Right? Well-placed judgment at the right times in order rightly to make use of that. Okay, so then notice also in that section that there are times of different opportunity. Right? Jesus says, you'll always have the poor with you, but you don't always have me. And so this was an opportune moment for her to do what she did with the box of ointment, whereas that opportunity would not always be present, right? And so let us then seize up those opportunities as they come to us. All right, so then in verses 14 through 16, we see Judas disillusioned with Christ and going to the chief priests to betray him. Now, it is difficult to know the mindset of Judas here. It's hard to understand. We know certain things about Judas that the Bible tells us. We know that he was a thief, that he held the bag and pilfered out of it, that whenever someone spent something, that he was pretty angry because that kind of, you know, that cut into his bonus, if you will. So we know that about him. As far as him going to the priest, we also know that he got 20 pieces of silver for doing so. Sorry, 30 pieces of silver for doing so. Now, that's important. That speaks to his covetousness. We don't know. We're not told why. We're not told why he did what he did, other than to know this reputation of his that he liked the money. He liked the cash. So it could be that when we see Judas doing this, that his motives are 100% evil, and that he is moving down the road because he figures that that it's going to be more profitable going forward to deal with the Pharisees than it will be to deal with Christ. That's possible. Jesus has also just told his disciples about his impending death. And so perhaps he sees, can I put it, you know, kind of colloquially, he sees that the meal train's coming to an end. And so he has to get a new source, a new supply. It could be all of that. Or it could be that Judas also was conflicted, that there were certain things that he'd hoped for in Christ that he had not seen, that he came on board early as someone who had hoped to see the kingdom of God come in, and the kingdom of God that he saw, he didn't like much. I rather think it's the latter, but it's difficult to be dogmatic. However, I will say that mindset that I've just described, that the kingdom of God, having seen it, that there are some that really don't like it. That the kingdom of God being described, as we described it earlier today, as a narrow way, a place of difficulty and hardship. The Apostle Paul says, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's not the kingdom of God that people look for. The kingdom of God that people look for looks more like the broad road, looks more like the wide and easy way. And so I think, and when I can't be dogmatic, that's what I say. I think that Judas was probably somewhat disillusioned. He'd seen the kingdom of God that Jesus was ushering in, and he didn't really like it. And so he betrayed Jesus for money because he did like money. And he had hoped that the kingdom of God was going to be more like money than what Jesus described. Now, the use for that for us is, how do we perceive the kingdom of God? In what way do we understand it? And how will we be loyal to it? Will we be loyal to it only as far as it pleases us? Or will we be loyal to Christ and to his kingdom in exactly the way he administers it? That's the point. Will we lay down our wills to his? Will his kingdom be that thing that we seek after? Or will it be his kingdom except, or his kingdom but, or his kingdom only until? That's the point that we must draw from Judas's actions here. All right, so then in verses 17 through 25, we have Jesus and the Passover. And there are several things that I always find interesting when I read through this passage. The first is something that we move on by pretty quickly. But notice that Jesus prepared. He prepared to keep the Passover. He made arrangements ahead of time in such a way that his disciples were sent to a particular house, and there was a guy that Jesus had already talked to, and all they have to tell this guy is, the master is ready. He would like that place to eat the Passover, and implied there is that he already talked to you about. And of course, they found everything as Jesus has said. Now, some have drawn back from that interpretation, and they've said this was all miraculous, and I ask why. Why should we think that this is all on the spur of the moment from Jesus? And I don't believe that for a moment. I believe what we see here is our Lord having prepared to eat the Passover with his disciples. He sends them into town to finalize those arrangements. And so from that, what do we learn? Well, we learn a lot of things. We learn that we ought to come ready. We ought to come prepared. We ought to come having planned ahead. We ought to come to do one of the most important things that we do, which is what? Sit at the feet of Christ to hear his word and listen for his voice and the preaching and reading of his word and the singing of it and the praying of it. That we ought to come prepared. Prepared to meet with him. Prepared to make use. Prepared to hear him. Because brothers and sisters, if we don't shut off the other noise, we may just miss what he says. So, preparation then, and we see that on the part of Jesus Christ. Then we see that Jesus speaks of being betrayed while he's at the table. Being betrayed while he's sitting there with them, sitting at meat. Now, I agree with George Gillespie and his analysis of the original Lord's Supper, the first Lord's Supper, that Judas was gone by the time it was administered. I agree with his analysis there. It's not so clear in this gospel account. That's okay. We have four gospel accounts to help us to understand the entirety of the event. But it is still at that table, that same table, and they are eating together a meal, the Passover meal, the sacrament of that day before the Lord's Supper was instituted. And it is at that point that Jesus looks around that table and says, "One of you shall betray me." And so we have then the understanding that while we are all gathered together as God's people, it may not quite be so. That there could be a betrayer among us. There could be. And what I have always found interesting in this passage is, if you were to talk to people today in churches and say to them, you know, somebody in here is a betrayer, immediately they would begin saying what? It's not me. Can't be me. No way, no how. Look at the humility of the disciples. One by one they ask the Lord, is it I? Could it be me? It seems that throughout the course of their time with Jesus, that they've learned a very valuable lesson. that valuable lesson is we ourselves could be the betrayer, except the grace of God keep us close. A due and diligent exercise of all the means of grace that we can get our hands on, that we not end up betrayers of Christ. Is it I? They said, not, it's not me. They understood, it seems, the depth of their depravity and how far they could fall. Boy, that's a really safe way to think, isn't it? Instead of having this blind assurance because we've signed a card, walked an aisle, been baptized, or some other strange sacrament of our day, that we're in like Flint, that we've got a gravy train with biscuit wheels to heaven. Instead of that, to have this mindset, is it me? Could it be me? This shows great humility and care, and it is a good example to us. Then notice, Jesus administers to them the Lord's Supper. And of course, we have those words of institution and sacramental actions. And you've heard me say that before, but do you understand what that means when I say the words of institution? Notice what we do not do when we administer the Lord's Supper. We don't just sit here in silence. There's no word from the pastor. I just kind of descend down from the pulpit, pick up the stuff, pass it out. Everybody eats, everybody drinks, and we go back to our seats without a word. Oh, that would be a misadministration of the Lord's Supper. That would not be the administration of the sacrament at all. The administration of the sacrament, according to the example and prescription of Jesus Christ, because this is a prescriptive example, is that there be words of institution explaining the meaning of the Lord's Supper, the gospel that stands with it. Then the administration of the elements, and that they are all to be consumed. Notice he says, drink ye all of it. That doesn't mean make sure you finish every drop in the cup. What that means is make sure that all of you who are seated at the table have something to drink. And I know we've had that confusion in the past. We really had it in Burma. So one lady, she finished off. Of course, that was in a church where it was a single cup, and she finished the whole thing off. The rest of the people are like, and the pastor asked her afterward, why'd you do it? She said, well, you said drink all of it. Man, it was everything I could do to get it down. Well, that's not what that means. It means every one of you drink of it. Because Christ is for every one of you that call upon him by faith. And I will say this, as a session, we have discussed the administration of the Lord's Supper here. And there are two things that I want to submit to you for your consideration. The first has to do with our young adults that are not yet coming to the table. And this is not to point a finger at anyone, but it is to say that that as God's people, we ought to have a taste for the sacraments, for the ordinances of worship, for the means of grace. And so those of you who are young adults and not yet coming to the table, I would simply ask you, do you have a taste? Are you working toward that end? It's not to say next week or the week after, but are you working toward that end where you might come and get the nourishment, the soul nourishment that Christ has for his people? And then the second thing that we have discussed as a session, and this would be something new to us as a church, and so I want to gingerly introduce it to you because, pastoral theology 101 is don't introduce something new and spook the sheep. But I do want to introduce this to you. This is something that we have not done in the past, but I do think it's something that would be profitable to us. The session and I have discussed it, and if you would like to offer your feedback to one of the session members, we would love to hear from you. And that is that when we have a young adult who has been a baptized member of the church for so long, and they do profess faith in Christ and are interviewed by the session and received to the table, I believe that the direction we will be taking, we haven't decided fully yet, but the direction we will be taking is that those young adults will be given vows in the face of the congregation. We haven't done that before. And I think that we could do better in that. That's my opinion. We're still speaking about that as a session. but that when we receive some of our baptized members to the table for the first time after having confessed Christ before the session and answered the questions, conducted the interview, that they be given vows in the face of the congregation, so that rather than someone just appearing at the table after a period of time, that they have been received by us all, having heard their vows. So this is something that the session is discussing, and if you'd like to offer your input to any one of the session members, we would love to hear it. All right, so moving on from there, Jesus in verse 31 through verse 35 speaks of the particular events of that night, because he's about to be arrested and he is about to be taken away. He quotes from Zechariah 13:17, "I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." He comforts them immediately after that by saying, "After I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee." Notice that Peter moves right beyond the comfort and goes back to the original statement and says, "Absolutely not. No way, no how, no time. Absolutely not. I will never, ever betray you." Of course, words are easy to say, aren't they? Words like that are easy to say. But when Peter was faced with that crucible of persecution in following his Lord, although Christ had been faithful to teach him all throughout his earthly ministry, well, Peter did what many of us do. He folded, he crumbled. This is what the end of the Gospel of John is about. It's about Peter's restoration. There is no sin so great, so grievous, that our Lord cannot forgive and restore, even betraying him when warned not to. And so, yes, Peter did betray him, and we'll see that a little bit later on in the passage. But here we have Peter's statement. Let us remember that in halcyon times, in times of peace and security, that it's easy to speak. But that when times are difficult, well, that's when we need one another all the more. And we need God's grace all the more. And when we have made those commitments in halcyon times, and they're put to the test in difficult times, it is at that time we should draw on the resources that God has given us to keep that which has gone forth from our lips in peaceful times, right? And so we learn from Peter, although it is a negative example, we do learn from him. And I believe if the apostle was here, he would tell us the same thing. All right, so then we go into the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, we have something that is amazing that takes place. And I believe that it is one of those necessary portions of the life of Christ to be recorded in the Gospels for our understanding. If Jesus had flippantly given up his life without a thought, without a care, without a concern, that would have been a violation of the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." Because the sixth commandment requires that we make all lawful efforts to preserve the life of ourselves and the lives of others. Notice, it is necessary that we take all lawful effort to preserve our own lives. Well, this is what Jesus is doing in the garden. He is pleading with his Father if there is any other way. But notice that Jesus here has a special commandment from his Father to lay down his life. Just like the first Adam had a special commandment not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so also the second Adam had a special command that he was going to lay down his life. Remember what Jesus said, "I have authority from the Father to lay down my life." You know what? Nobody else does. Not in that way. Now, we have authority in the service of others to lay down our lives, right? For instance, in times of self-defense or defense of others, in times of war, in times of extremity, sure, there is no problem that one man can die for another, or one person can die for to save others' lives. That is most certainly a righteous possibility, is set forth as a righteous possibility in Scripture. But notice here that Jesus is about to die an unjust death. He's about to die an ignominious death, right? A death of ignominy, right? That he's going to be dishonored. spat upon. He's going to be numbered with transgressors and so on. And so as that, and that looming ahead of him, it would have been unchristian. It would have been unlawful for him to cast away his earthly life as something not worth anything. And so it's necessary that Jesus comes and pleads with his Father. And note the extremity under which he suffered that night. Luke, the doctor, describes this scene in the garden as being a time of such extreme physical agony that Jesus sweat great drops of blood. And the word drop, as it's used in Luke's gospel, is the Greek word thrombos, from which we get our word thrombosis or blood clotting. In other words, he had blood clotting on his skin. And he did so because of a particular physical condition, because of what he was about to face. And yet, that did not dissuade him. The most fearful thing that Jesus faced was the impending judgment of the Father, him becoming the abject one, right? The one forsaken and cast out. And yet, our Lord pursued through such a death as that for our sins. And so, it is very necessary what we see here in the Garden of Gethsemane. And of course, that great statement by Christ, which we see over and again, not my will, but thine be done. And so, in every prayer that we pray, we must remember that no matter what we desire, that our desires must accede to the will of God. And that when we receive something other than that for which we prayed and that for which we have desired, we must maintain our confession that God does all things well and that he has done what he has done for our good and his glory. These are just very, very straight up and pastoral indications here that our Lord gives us. All right, so then, after that, they are affronted by Judas and the soldiers and the multitude. And notice what happens here. Very interestingly, first of all, Judas betrays him hypocritically with a kiss, pretending to be a friend. Truly, he is an enemy. And so, this is indeed helpful to us. To be friends at all times and never to act like friends, but not be friends. And then secondly, we see that we learn later in John's gospel that it was Peter that pulled the sword and was aiming for Malchus's neck. Malchus had good reactions. He tilted sideways and he got his ear instead. And what's most important about that is that Jesus has just prayed to his Father, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup be taken from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And so then, he turns to Peter and he says, "What are you doing? Could I not right now call 12 legions of angels and be delivered from this?" The angels weren't going to be called. The matter is settled. Jesus Christ has acceded to the will of his Father and to the statement of the Scriptures. "How shall the Scriptures be fulfilled, Peter, unless I do this?" Although there was an out for him available at every turn, he could have called the angels. He says so himself, and yet he does not, because he took his strength in praying to his Father. And although there was an out, he took it not. The matter was decided. All right, so then we have Jesus being led away. I guess what's important about the mock trial is that all of the false witnesses come. They ask Jesus for his testimony. He refuses to give any testimony until the high priest says, "I adjure you by the living God. I adjure thee by the living God." And note that Jesus answered that question because the high priest was a competent authority in that day. Yes, he was a wicked man, but he was a competent authority. And so when he called upon Christ, adjuring him by the living God, he had authority to do that as the high priest, and that was the only question that Jesus answered. And of course, in his answer, he claimed to be the Son of God and the Son of Man, right? The prophetic Son of Man from the book of Ezekiel. and they accused him of blasphemy. And so it was at that point then that they began their mistreatment of him. They beat him, they spat upon him, they struck him with their hands, they blindfolded him, they said, "Who struck you?" And then they hit him again, and so on. And remember that every blow, every stroke, every point of thorn in his forehead, every ounce of suffering that he endured at the hands of those malefactors was nothing compared to his being the recipient of the wrath of God for our sins, and yet every bit of it was for our sins and due to us, because we have sinned against Almighty God. And then finally, the chapter ends with Peter's denial. It does not say so here in Matthew, but in the other gospel account, there is a locking of the eyes between Peter and Jesus as the words are coming from Peter's lips the third time to deny Christ. There is a locking of the eyes, and Peter is given that full knowledge of his denial of Christ. And of course he went out and wept bitterly. We should weep for our sins, because they are indeed betrayals of Jesus Christ. Don't be so hard on Peter. When we sin against Christ in thought, word, and deed daily, we betray him. And it is only by his mercy that Peter and folks like us are forgiven. Thus ends the reading then of that lengthy chapter 26. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.